And so we give you this time. We ask that you would use it for your purposes, that you would give us your mind now and help us to see and taste that you are good. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So let's get to the Word. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 1, because that's a good place to start if you're studying the book of Acts. And if you don't have a Bible, make sure that you have access to one either now or later. But go back and check what's being said here against the Word of God, because we're not about trying to teach the teachings of men. We are all about teaching the teachings of God. So, and we find explicitly, literally, what God has to tell us. He has preserved in His Word. And this book is marvelous. So would you join me as we dig in here, and please be praying that the Lord would lead us by His Spirit. You ready? Here we go. Acts chapter 1 says this: in the first book, O Theophilus, pause. The first book. What is the first book? Good. I already heard the answer. When you start a book, it's really helpful to get some background information. So I'd like to take a moment and just talk about this book in a general way for a moment so we get some context. Because what do you need if you're going to be studying God's Word? Every passage is sitting in a certain context. And do we want to get to the author's intent, or do we want to get to some kind of fashionable modern day intent? We want to get to what the author intended, right? And so in order to do that, it's really helpful to put yourself back in the original context. So what is the original context that this was written in? We have to answer questions like, who wrote this book? Or questions like, what is the first book that's referenced here? Who is Theophilus? When was this book written? Where does the title Acts come from? And today, as we study this passage, we're going to try to address many of these questions. So the first question is, who wrote this book? I heard someone shout out, Luke. Here's what's interesting. If you take a fine-tooth comb and you look through the whole book of Acts, who does not admit to being the author, do you think? Luke. In fact, whoever wrote this does not tell us who wrote it. He isn't concerned about what then, do you think? He's not concerned about making sure you remember whose name, whoever this person is. Though he doesn't reveal who his name is, we do know a lot about him. But I just want to say this. Luke, he probably assumed that whoever was receiving this would know who he is, but he wasn't so concerned that he wanted to lay out in broad lights, Broadway, this is Luke, I'm Luke, hey, I'm Luke. He just wants you to know another character. He's all about another character. If there's a name to remember, it's not Luke. When you think about your life, how often are we involved in something this significant? How long do you think it took Luke to write this letter, these letters? I'm already assuming that we're assuming it's Luke, but how long did it take for this person to compile these, to put this together? This was not a walk in the park. This was not a small project. And yet, this gal was like, you know what? You don't need to know who said this, because the merits of what are in this book will stand all on their own, and I am immaterial. So the question is, even right off the bat, I'm asking myself, how often do I omit my name when it's unnecessary, or how often do I put it in there when it's unnecessary? That's a question we all need to wrestle with. You can definitely tell that this author is humble. He's not interested in who. He's not interested in himself. He's interested in making another known. So the book is anonymous. However, we do know some things about the author. Like, first of all, whoever this was knew Greek profoundly well. He is right up there with the author of Hebrews. He, apparently this guy, it's safe bet that this was his first language. Greek was his primary language. Greek was a language he knew well. Not only was it his first language, but he was studied in Greek. This man knew the language, and we see it in his vocabulary and the way that he does this. He's not a lightweight. He's an academic. He's clearly been trained in Greek rhetoric. We will see over and over again, he's using rhetorical devices that were common in Greek literature, high Greek literature. And we even, right off the bat here, we have some of that. He does not concern himself when he's recording things that perhaps are recorded elsewhere. He doesn't concern himself with bringing out the Aramaic portions of the word. He doesn't capitalize on that. He capitalizes on the Greek logic of things. He was highly educated in the Greco-Roman educational system. Apparently, this man knew Paul personally. How do we know he knew Paul personally? Help me out. I'm new to the text here. We know that he knew Paul because when Paul is on the scene, often, not extremely often, but often, there's this little word that's used. We. And we went here. And it's with Paul. He was a friend of Paul's. So who were Paul's companions, travel companions? If you, at least for example, Acts 16, go there. Notice how far into the book it is, and that'll be helpful as we go here. But in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, Acts chapter 16, verse 10, these are just golden nuggets as we're going along. It says, "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." That's the first time that there's a first person recollection happening in the book of Acts. So apparently this man was a friend of Paul's. And there's several of these as the book unfolds. We call them the we sections. That's what we call them. Who were Paul's travel companions over roughly the same period that the we sections occur in the book of Acts? Well, we have names like Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, Timothy, Titus, Silas, Epaphras, Barnabas. And this is really the list that we know of that we can pull the author from. But those are all internal evidences. However, the early church is absolutely unanimous with who wrote this book. There is no challenge to that for hundreds of years. From the very start, for hundreds of years, it was assumed and always said, Luke, the beloved physician, wrote the book of Acts. Moreover, there's another book attributed to this beloved physician. When you hear that he was a beloved physician, you begin to see that he was educated. And it is evident in his writing. And it's quite interesting because if you were to make up who wrote this book, Luke would not be the first choice. There are better choices. There are more famous guys in the first century. Luke was kind of unknown, only known because of these three references to Luke in Paul's letters. But nevertheless, if that's really who wrote it, that's who wrote it, Luke. So this wouldn't be made up that way. A lot is there. This Luke character is something else. But he is not interested in us remembering who he is. Lord, help us not to be interested in making our name known. The early church was unanimous. He goes on, verse 1, he says, "In the first book, Theophilus." What's that first book? The first book, if the author is Luke of this, and it quite clearly is, it's also unanimous that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. It is quite unfortunate, very unfortunate, that the book of Luke and Acts are split up by the book of John. And, you know, that's kind of a Western decision that took place, and it splits this up, which I think is a problem. But we'll get there as we go. The first book, in the first book, O Theophilus. Go to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read the introduction to Luke chapter 1 and see if there's any connections. Luke chapter 1, you have to take a left and skip over the book of John. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. This is the introduction. It's a very crisp and clean introduction. It's the introduction of a well-reasoned man setting out to persuade someone named Theophilus that he has reason to believe, good reason to believe what he believes. And then in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. And here we are. Is there a connection there, do you think, between these two books? Yeah. Now, the reason I'm spelling this out for you is because obviously there are scholars, quote, scholars, who want to question this today. It's never been questioned, of course, in the history of church, but today's a new day. So we might as well say, well, I don't believe it. And if there is a correlation, it's only because somebody wanted us to believe there was a correlation. And, you know, the vocabulary is the same only because, well, obviously, if you're going to make it up, you're going to make the vocabulary the same. And it's looking at a cow and calling it any other animal you want. You see, disbelief, unbelieving people will try to not believe anything, even if everything tells them otherwise. The introductions go together. It's written to someone named Theophilus. The language is very similar. The argumentation is very similar. Here's a few other things. This is encouraging stuff. This tells us what you have in your hands has been preserved, and it's just as it's presented. It's accurate. It's true. So for example, there's a ton of these things, and I'll just try to limit myself a little bit here. Luke chapter 2, Simeon's prophecy. Do you remember that? Simeon is proclaiming, that's a good name, Simeon. Maybe Luke chapter 2, Simeon there, that's a good name. All right, in the prophecy, Simeon, this old man, he comes into the temple, one of two people who actually was still waiting for the Messiah, one of two people who recognized the Messiah, Simeon. Simeon comes in and he praises the Lord that his eyes have seen the King. Salvation. He has come. And in this, where's that found? Help me out, remind me. What book is that found in? Luke. Where else is it found? Good, good. Crickets. There is no other place. This is Luke's story, right? Which is to say, Luke wanted to say something in that exchange. What does he say? What's the conclusion of that exchange? Let's go back there. It's too good. He says, Luke chapter 2, I'll read it because it's so good. Verse 22, I'll try to go fast because we've got to study Acts. And when the time came, verse 22 of chapter 2, for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, him being Jesus. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light. This is the key part here. Luke says, Simeon quotes this passage, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. That little nugget, Luke goes out of his way to quote Simeon's prophecy here, and then the rest of the book of Luke, there's nothing picked up on that for the whole book. It's like he opens this can, and then he just lets it sit there for the rest of the book of Luke. It's as if we need a volume two, because what does volume two have everything to do with, do you think? The Gentiles seeing the light, being brought into the light, the gospel being brought to the Gentiles. This is opened up in the book of Luke, and it is concluded in the book of Acts. There are key things like that all throughout the book of Luke. He starts things and doesn't finish them until we get to Acts. I've got a whole list here, but I'm going to... evidence of this connection, beautiful evidence of this connection is in the Gospels. There's four of them. How many Gospels are there? Four Gospels. What are the four Gospels, students of the Word? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's four Gospels, and these are all... These men are writing these Gospels from their perspective, unfolding what Jesus has done, and there's overlaps in the Gospels. Well, in Luke, there's several important omissions in the Gospel of Luke, where he doesn't say anything about that. And all three, the rest of the Gospels are like capitalizing on it. And Luke doesn't do that until the book of Acts. It's as if he, in his mind, is thinking, I'm going to cover that in Acts. It's as if, for Luke, his gospel, I'm getting ahead of myself, he wants to address things when he wants to address them, and sometimes it doesn't fit into the book of Luke, but it fits in the book of Acts. And so these omissions are not omissions any longer. One example is Jesus is charged with destroying the temple. That's something that the Gospels capitalize on, not Luke, until you get to the book of Acts. Which leads us to our first big, important observation. You need to hear this, take this home with you. And you might think, why is that so important? Well, just hang on, okay? Ultimately, it's very clear that the book of Luke and the book of Acts are meant to be understood as one book. You say, what do you mean? There's two books there. They even have two different titles. Listen, we live in a different era. And in this culture, it was very common to write a book in two volumes. Why? Because the scrolls that they had were not long enough to contain all you might want to say. Not only that, if you were going to write one book and you needed to break it somewhere, you would break it right at the halfway mark. Lengthwise. And where do you think the book of Luke ends and the book of Acts begins? Roughly right about at the halfway mark. If you were to take a scroll and write out, which is what they did, the book of Luke, if Luke sat down, he's writing this out, how long of a scroll would you need to write the book of Luke? 35 feet. Now, that's a long scroll. And what happens after you get it too long, do you think, with a scroll? It becomes really hard to handle. It's difficult. Like, oh man, all right, be careful. Don't, where is that again? And you're unrolling, you're trying to find, and you can tear it. And so what they did was they just broke it up. And what they would do is they break it up, and they're so excited, they might send it off before they have the second volume completed, and so then they would continue on. But in order to get you caught back up, when you get your second letter, there's this brief introduction here. In the first book, now book there, it's not the word book, it's the word word. Do you think that's significant? In the first word, O Theophilus, word is a key word. Always ask yourself, students of the word, whether that word has anything to do with Jesus. What's Luke all about? It's all about Jesus. In the first word, O Theophilus, who is Theophilus? And when was this written? Well, if you take internal evidence of this book, it's likely this is written before what major world event? In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. in the book of Acts, the book of Luke, it would have been real handy to say, hey, look, see, the temple was destroyed. Jesus said it was going to be destroyed. Look at the temple was destroyed. But what doesn't occur in the book of Acts? The temple was destroyed. This was written before the destruction of the temple. It also probably was written before what other event took place. If you have studied this book, you know that much of the later portions of the book have to do with the character of Paul. And what happened to Paul? According to the book of Acts, we don't know. But Paul eventually was killed, beheaded. He was executed at Nero's command. But the book of Acts doesn't have that event. That would have been helpful because, well, there's reasons why it would have been a great conclusion to the book, but I'm also getting ahead of myself. Anyone looking at this book can see that this was written by a man named Luke, who was an exceptionally smart Greek who knew the Hebrew scriptures, and he wrote this one book and divided it in half at about roughly, I would say, the early 60s, based on Paul's death and things like that. So you can write all those notes and helpful information there as you think about this. And then you can go and study the things that are world, you know, if you pull up the newspaper articles that were going on in 64 AD, you'll have the context. Who is Theophilus? Theophilus. He's writing to a man. This is a male name, Theophilus. What does Theophilus mean? This is oh so very significant, brothers and sisters. There's a great debate that goes on in the scholarly world that I think is unnecessary, but Theophilus means, it has two meanings. Ready for this? What is philosophy? Philosophy. The love of wisdom. Phileo, I love. Sophos is wisdom. So you have the love of wisdom. Philos. Phileo is the second portion of the word, which means love. What does theos, theo mean? God. So this has two meanings. It means beloved of God, and it means lover of God. What kind of a man was Luke writing to? Someone who loved the Lord. Someone who, at the same time it could be said, is loved by the Lord. So the debate is this a real person or is it anyone who comes to the text who loves God? You call yourself a God lover? I'm writing something for you. You know that you are loved by God? This is a book that will instruct you. This is a book that will help you. This is a book, in other words, I believe wholeheartedly this book is written for every person who would come to the text and who recognizes that the Lord loves you and you long to love him. This is for us. That's pretty cool. Beloved of God, would you allow these words to speak to you? This is not meant to only be spoken to someone 2,000 years ago named Theophilus. This is for the Theophiluses among us. He goes on, so if you thought this message wasn't for you, get ready because the series is for you. I don't know how long the series will be, but in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that he began to do and teach. Notice those words, do and teach. Do and teach. That's three words. Do and teach. However, in the original language, this guy is using the language to its full. He says, all that he had begun to do and teach. In other words, there's two words and there. So he wants to make sure that we don't divide his teaching from what he did, nor what he did from his teaching. If you're looking at Jesus, You have to hear what he said and look at what he did. If you are looking at Jesus, you have to look at what he did, and also you cannot separate them, and you have to see what he said. What he did and what he said go together. In other words, this man Jesus was no hypocrite. I can tell you, without question, with all my research, what he did went with what he said. I can tell you what he said was shown in what he did. You might think, well, he was a good man, but he wasn't God. Well, then you're not considering what he did and what he said. You might think he was a great moral teacher, but what did he do? This moral teacher forgave sin. What he did was intimately tied with what he taught. Luke is like, hey, I'm telling you, I did an orderly account of these two very important things, and they must stay together. Have you ever met people that are like, well, I mean, I believe in Jesus, but not that he was God. Or I believe that Jesus was, he was a prophet, but any error about who Jesus was is a result of either not taking what he did seriously or what he said seriously. When you take those two things together, you have the incarnation, Jesus Christ. He cannot be reduced to a good moral teacher or a good man. He's more than that. He says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. What is the reference to the being taken up? That's a simple reference to the ascension. We're going to get into that as we go. But Jesus had ascended into heaven. Oh, that glorious thought of the ascension after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. Wait, no. Hold on. Wait. He ascended, but before he ascended, what does it say he did? He gave commands. Well, that's interesting. Commands. What are commands? Okay, well, let's think about that word in a minute. Commands. And then it says through the Holy Spirit. Wait. That doesn't make sense. Jesus was on the earth giving commands through the Holy Spirit. Why is that strange? Because when Jesus was on the earth, he was just saying things. When he was walking the earth, and we're going to see it was 40 days he did this, commands in the Holy Spirit, he was just saying things out loud. And his disciples and apostles were just hearing the vibrations, and it was coming into his ears. Wait, I thought the Holy Spirit was something that has to be like this mystical experience where he's doing something, and yet Luke is like, Jesus was teaching in the Holy Spirit. Well, he was literally saying things on the earth. Are you there with me? You see how that's quite a statement? They heard the message from Jesus' lips with their ears, naked. There was nothing fancy about it, and yet Luke says that was the Holy Spirit. How often do we ignore the ministry of the Holy Spirit when someone is saying something to us and we think, well, that's not a spiritual thing? Or that's not something that I received all when I was all on my own. That's coming from just a person. Well, I'm here to tell you, sometimes the Spirit is using words through someone's lips, saying something to you, and we need to be a people who are willing to hear it, because according to Luke, Jesus was doing that. Are you there with me? Do you think the Holy Spirit works through someone opening their lips? I know for sure he does. I thought the work of the Holy Spirit started in the book of Acts. When did it start? Are you hearing the Holy Spirit speak to you? Perhaps some of us don't hear the Holy Spirit because we refuse to listen to something as simple as a word spoken from a beloved brother or sister. He says, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. This word apostles is very important to Luke. It's very important. The word occurs 80 times in all of Scripture. 80 times this word apostles occurs, singular or plural. And almost half of the occurrences are found in Luke and Acts. Luke capitalized on this concept. And when Luke used the word apostle, what did he mean? Well, he's talking about some kind of an office. Specifically, someone who is sent, this is what the word apostle means, sent, and when Luke uses it, he clarifies the first time he uses it in the book of Acts, this is someone who was chosen by Jesus. Someone that Jesus said, I want you to be my ambassador. The word apostle means ambassador. And there's lots of ambassadors in the world. There are a lot of people who bring a message from someone else, an emissary, somebody who, when they speak, they're speaking on the authority of the person that sent them. That's what an apostle is. For Luke, the apostles were limited to 12. We'll get into those 12 with one exception. But when he uses this word, it is a person who's sent by God. So you might hear the word apostle. The question you have to clarify, whose apostle is it? And for Luke, when we're reading about the apostles, it's one of the disciples, with one caveat, and it's not really a caveat. He says, he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. I want to clarify who I'm talking about when I say apostles, whom he had chosen, Jesus. He presented himself alive to them. Okay, I just want to camp for a minute on that word alive. I read that, my heart leaps, because Jesus, he's alive. This is after the crucifixion. Jesus is alive. If there ever was a definition of alive, Jesus is alive. He is life. He is the essence of living. Jesus is alive. And Luke says he presented himself alive to those that he sent after his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. 40 days. The student of the word should say 40 days. Is that significant? 40 days. 40 days. What do we know about 40 days? 40. 40. What is the significance of 40 in Scripture? Help me out. The wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness. God brings his people out of bondage through the death of the firstborn, through suffering, and that lamb is laying slaughtered in Egypt. He brings his people out for 40 years where he gives his people commands, where he tells them what they need to be doing. Do you think there's a tie-in here, commands being given and things? And through after the suffering, Jesus is alive. The 40 years that the Israelites had in the wilderness, they were on the heels of a dead lamb that did not rise from the dead. Jesus is alive. And there they are for 40 days representing the wilderness, and Jesus is giving them commands, isn't he? Is that what he says? He's after his sufferings, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. What would a king do? And while staying with them, he ordered them. That's a kingly order right there. That's actually a military term. When it says he ordered them, it's a military Greek word saying, you're going to do exactly this. And that's going to be important as we study the texts coming up. He ordered them, stay put. And it says, and while staying with them, look at that word staying. I hope there's a footnote in your Bible. What does the word staying there in your footnotes say? This word staying is its only occurrence in the Bible is right there. It's a very unique word, and it has everything to do with he's not just like a visitor hanging out with them. He's actually living with them so intimately that they are eating together. That's the kind of staying together. It's not like he's got an apartment in the house. He's actually dining with them. He's fellowshipping with them. He's with them. And do you think when Jesus eats with his early church, it means anything? He was with them in the most intimate sense. He partook with them. And in those gatherings, he orders them, to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. How hard is it for us to wait sometimes? Aren't we like, okay, all right, Lord, it's time. Are you coming? And we get worked up. We think, this has just gone on too long. It's long enough. I'm going to do something. Sometimes God says, hey, you need to wait. Hold on. Wait. Wait for something. These 40 days were coming to an end. And really, in the long run, we know, historically speaking, if he said this command at day 40, they had to wait 10 days for something to happen. Wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father. What is that? Oh, this word promise is rich. There's three Greek words for promise. I know I'm bringing up language, but this guy is capitalizing on it, okay? Luke says, there are three words for promise, but I'm picking this one. What does this kind of promise mean? This is the kind of promise that you would use if it was uncalled for. This is a promise that's being made to these people, and it's not that they've asked for it. It's that the Father said, I promise this. Uncalled for promise. It's unaccounted for. It's totally free and come from the Father without, they didn't even know what they wanted. They didn't know what they needed. And Jesus is like, I want you to wait for the promise of the Father. Oh, he knows what we need. Sometimes we can be so convinced that we know what's better for us. We neglect to see the promises of God. God gave us certain promises, and he's giving you a promise today. You might need to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say. And then he says, this is a promise that comes from the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Baptism is so significant in Scripture. It's full of meaning, pregnant with meaning. Those that know about baptism and pregnancies know that that's probably a loaded question or statement. Pregnant, when you're born, you go through a type of baptism through the water in birth. Now, when he says John the Baptist baptized with water, you have here an image of Israel coming out of Egypt, crossing a sea, the Red Sea. And then he's in the wilderness for 40 days, and he says, wait for the promise of the Father, for John baptized with water, but there's a baptism that's coming, a second crossing, if you will, where we'll lead you into the promised land. Jordan River stands before you, church. And there's going to be another baptism that comes. And this baptism is not the water that you're thinking of. This is a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. They're in the wilderness. The disciples are. And Jesus says, wait. There's something coming. And you're going to cross the next sea. This is beautiful stuff. This is beautiful stuff. These books are meant to be read as one work, aren't they? I want to re-emphasize that point. In the beginning of this book, and he goes out of his way to actually make that statement very clear to us. In the beginning of this chapter, in the beginning of this work, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus. In the first book, O Theophilus. But there's a little word in Greek that's not translated in English. It's the word, on the one hand. On the one hand, it's this tiny little three-letter word that we don't know how to translate it because it doesn't really make sense in the first book of Theophilus. Really, it should say, on the one hand, in the first book of Theophilus, but the problem is that phrase, on the one hand, has a second particle that goes with it that's supposed to occur later in the sentence. The problem is here, it's not there. On the one hand, O Theophilus, this. But on the other hand, this. In other words, the other hand isn't there. Unless he's using what scholars believe is called a rhetorical device of amplification, where he is actually meaning for us to supply the other hand with perhaps the book or more than that. On the other hand, your life that you're living is the other hand of what we're talking about here. And I'm gonna see if I can lay this out for you. Luke says, here's what Jesus did on the one hand. But he doesn't say, on the other hand, this is what's happening now. He just leaves it undone. In fact, when I read that introduction, when did the introduction end in the book of Acts? Let's try to figure out where the break should be, right? Everybody listen. In the first book, O Theophilus, okay, introduction, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This introduction is not an introduction, is it? This introduction is like Luke can't wait to get into it, and the introduction becomes the body of the text. The whole text, in other words, then, is the introduction to something. And some scholars believe this is Luke's rhetorical device getting the reader into a certain frame of mind. The introduction for what? The introduction for what? Well, look at what it says. With all that Jesus began to do and teach. Did you notice that word began? It should say, with all that Jesus did and taught. Right? Isn't that what it should say? In the first book, O Theophilus, the book where it records the life of Jesus, the book that is all about Jesus, that was when we looked at him and saw what he was doing. Is that what he says? You got to get this, okay? I hope it's not too deep for you to follow what I'm saying. He says, Luke, the book of Luke that records the things that you saw, that people saw, that was just the beginning. In other words, in the first book, O lover of God, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, which implies what? When did it end? Well, we do know that he says, I talked about the things that he began to do until the day when he was taken up, but that doesn't mean that he's no longer doing it, does it? It just means that's the time frame that I picked to talk about the things he was beginning to do. Do you see that? This is good stuff. In other words, the ministry of Jesus Christ, has it ended? You mean to say that he's actually still doing and teaching? No, Jesus isn't still doing and teaching. When we look back, he was born in a manger, and that was a different time, wasn't it? For Luke, is it a different time? That was when he began to do and teach. He is still doing and teaching. Do you believe that? By His Spirit. Do you realize that today the Lord is still teaching as though he were standing with his disciples at the ascension when he spoke words as clear as day? The Lord is still teaching. And do you know? And he's doing. The Lord did and taught these things, and that was just the beginning of him teaching and doing. He is still no less today, but we have trouble believing that, don't we? I mean, really? Really? And I'm here to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, he is still teaching, he is still doing. The problem is, we are slow to hear, and we are slow to see. Jesus did this through the Holy Spirit. I thought the Holy Spirit was it's about Acts. You know, that's when the Holy Spirit came. What about what Luke says in Luke chapter 1? Go back to Luke chapter 1. Let's just see what Luke thinks about the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1. Start in verse 26. This might be timely. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. I don't understand. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, the kingdom of God. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit was at work from the start. In the first book, O Theophilus, In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And it starts right there in the coming of the Holy Spirit on Mary. And of course, now we can push it back. And you know, the Old Testament is replete with references to God's doing a work which makes a way for the Messiah. But for Luke, and he's who we're sitting under here today, Luke, by the Holy Spirit, is saying, The beginning of the life that you are living today started when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's real. We often think something changed at the beginning of the book of Acts. And Luke would tell you, wait. Those books go together. You can't separate them. The gospel needs to be elaborated on, and the book of Acts, the whole book goes together. This is one thing. This is one work. Don't divide it. You are living in the days when the Messiah has come. He's alive. He's doing and teaching today, no less. It's interesting, then, that Luke, the author, never met Jesus, and yet he's got these we sections in the story. Brothers and sisters, we are in the same story. You and I, our story starts in Nazareth. We could start writing this story, and you would find yourself going along, not concerned about yourself, and all of a sudden, and then we did this. Because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is an act of Jesus Christ. By the way, where does this title come from? In the early manuscripts, they have all sorts of titles or no title at all. Some of them are things like this. Acts of the Apostles, Act of the Apostles, Luke the Evangelist's Acts, the Acts of the Holy Apostles, the Acts of the Risen Jesus, Acts of the Holy Spirit, Commentary of Luke, Testimony of Luke regarding the Apostles and the Spirit. These are all different titles. But it's really interesting that in the early Greco-Roman world, which a lot of these titles come in through Jewish authors, in the Greco-Roman world, they had a kind of writing called Acts. And in this genre of writing, the Acts would be a book compiled to illustrate the acts and deeds of a hero. A hero. So they have Acts of Alexander the Great. Acts of Augustus. These are things you can go back and see. Here we have a book known as Acts, and who is the hero of the story? Now, Luke, if you take the whole book, I would say this is the book of the Acts of Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts, as we know it today, is the hero is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Christ's ministry has not stopped. There is no different era that takes place at the beginning of Acts. This started when Christ came. That's why this moment in the calendar is so important when we look back on the incarnation, the coming of the Messiah. That starts our story for Luke. That's the beginning. Who of the gospel writers spends the most time at the birth? Luke. Luke wants to drive this home. Our story began then, and I wasn't there. I didn't know Jesus, but I'm a we in this story. I'm in it. And the same goes for you and me. Are you there with me? Can you see it? We need a mind shift. I know I'm talking a lot today. There's a lot here as we try to get on firm footing here. We need to have the shift take place where we begin to see that Jesus is actually at work in us and around us and among us. And his Spirit is doing things, bringing us into a place where we can see and understand what he's doing. And there is so much here. Those of us who have been born of the Spirit, who've crossed that second water, you are part of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it's through his Holy Spirit that we participate. We must no longer look back on the years early on in the gospel, Jesus Christ, when he was walking the earth, that was a different time and a different place. That's right now. We need to have that shift take place in us, where we begin to look at Christ in awe and wonder, the way Mary was in awe of one and wonder. We must rejoice knowing that our story is right here, and it's written for us out. The start of it is written right here in the book of Acts. I want you to bow your heads with me. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand what it is to know that you are living, you are active, you are doing, you are teaching. We pray that we would be a people who are hearing and seeing all the wondrous deeds that you're doing among us. We pray that you would make us sensitive to your Spirit as you teach, just as you did to your apostles when they walked with you. We know that we are walking with you today, no different. It's no less real. We pray that your presence would be brought to mind. When we begin to think that we are living in a different world, bring us back to that moment when you were walking this journey with us, for you are today. We rejoice, we praise you, and we pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen. You are loved by a great and awesome God.